And so we'll go from there. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's Word, standing with me as we read through Acts chapter 8. The main passage itself is verse 9 through 24, so I'm going to go ahead and read that whole section. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon also believed when he was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on him, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, for your sake, for your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of those things which you have spoken may come upon me." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we come before your throne knowing that you hear the very request that we bring before you. And we just pray today that you give us clarity of thought and understanding this passage and explaining it in a way that teaches us about your ways and about salvation and about how you are in charge of everything, Father. Help us to realize that. And right now, just give us understanding as we teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is such an incredible passage. Actually, this week and next week kind of go very well together because they both are illustrative of salvation. So the one question is, I guess, that comes to mind is something along the line of, does everybody that say that they believe, are they actually truly born again? Are they actually truly a believer in Jesus Christ in the salvific sense, right? In the sense of having actual salvation? Because that definitely you're going to see Simon definitely said that he believed, but we'll go through the text and find out. So the question is, just because somebody says they believe doesn't guarantee that they are a believer. I think that's going to become pretty obvious. So I think that's pretty important. And we'll see next week when we get to the Ethiopian eunuch that we see an illustration of salvation again, but on the other side where it actually is truly a real salvation experience. And we'll learn a lot, I think, in that passage as well. So, you know, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been seeing a lot of things go on. We saw in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved, and you get to chapter 4, and you got 5,000 people being saved. At least that's how many are being named and numbered at that time. And after that point, they're no longer counting them. We believe there's tens of thousands at this point, 20 maybe, 1,000, maybe 30,000 that are believers in Jerusalem. And so that's an important thing. So, but remember, the Great Commission is that they go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that's actually named, which is where we are today, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth, right? So they're going to spread the gospel throughout. And so everything is unfolding in the book of Acts according to that plan that God gave them actually in Acts chapter 1. I think pretty important point. But I want to point out that I don't think that the gospel is popular. Yes, there are people that are getting saved, but the majority, especially the religious folk that do not believe on Christ, it's not very popular with them. We already saw how they had several times they brought the men, Peter and John, and and Stephen and all that. And they bring him before their courts, and the whole idea was to condemn them, to say that they blaspheme God and all that. And it all turned out pretty bad for them, because they got the sense when they were hearing the message, especially from Stephen, that they are in trouble, and because they've rejected God. And he's pointing out that they're the ones who actually blaspheme, not Stephen or actually Peter or John. And of course, then Stephen gets killed, and that's the beginning of this, the persecution. It's religious persecution. It's, again, Rome isn't a problem. The civil authorities are not a problem at this point. They don't seem to care. They just see Christianity as just a sect of Judaism, and Judaism is already an acceptable religion to them, so they've allowed it, and they just see Christianity as simply a part of that. So we're going to find that this Simon, on the surface, is somebody who's going to look like a true believer. He's going to say this, at least initially, he's going to look like he's somebody who's actually made a confession of faith in Christ. But I go down and I think about this. On the surface, he looks really good, but I want to think about Matthew chapter 13 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talked about different kinds of people in the context of the kingdom of God, that the people that say that they are believers, and some do really do, and then there's simply unbelievers as well. But Jesus said had a lot to say about that. We go to so many different parables, but Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. Remember, there's seven parables there, and a couple of them that really stand out to me that give us a lot of light in the context of these of what's going on here in Acts chapter 8. Jesus said there'd be people who will respond initially, but they have no death in them. Matthew 13, verse 20 says this: "But he who received the seed on stony places," that we're talking about those receiving the word on stony places, "this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Sounds good. Sounds like somebody who received, said, I believe this message. And initially, for however long, in a short time, it looked really good. Verse 21, yet, Jesus said, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, because immediately he stumbles. The point is that he never really truly believed. It sounded good to him, it made him feel good for a while, but it wasn't something that was real, because when it's real, it changes you. When it's real, the Holy Spirit comes within you. When it's real, you're a completely different person when you put your trust in Christ. So Jesus is giving them warning to let them know that in the context of the church, in the kingdom of God, in the salvation message in the gospel, there are going to be those that say that they believe, but they truly are not believers. He said the same thing, went on verse 24, but let me say that Jesus said there's going to be true and false believers that are going to be growing up together, and it's going to be hard to tell the difference between the two. And he said that, Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat, and they went away. So he put good seed into the ground, and the enemy came in and sowed a bad seed with them, right, in the ground. Then he woke up, and then he said in verse 28, he said, an enemy has done this, right? Do you see wheat and tares, or weeds, if you will, growing up side by side? The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? And his answer is this. It's Jesus' answer. Don't try to do that. But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares also, uproot the wheat with them. He said, don't. And then he goes on to say that God will sort them out, who's truly a believer, who's not. We don't always know who's truly a believer. But we can see, you know, Jesus talked about being a fruit inspector. You shall know them by their fruit. You shall know them by their life. And we see people who believe in Jesus, say they believe in Jesus, they act like a believer. They act like somebody who is humble and trust in the Lord and all the decisions of life. And so we have confidence in those people. But some will come along initially, sound good, look good, but they don't actually stay and they don't continue. Then he continued on. One more parable before I go on. Jesus said that the kingdom would be like a big net in Matthew 13:47, like a dragnet. They're going to throw a big net out there and they're going to pull it back. And he says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So the kingdom of heaven and the idea of the gospel message going out is going to be filled with people who hear it, and some are going to say they believe, and they really are believers, and they're going to show it, and they're going to be good, and they're going to continue on. Some are going to say, yeah, I believe, but then it doesn't take very long, days, weeks, doesn't take very long. Next thing you know, they're just as bad as they were back into the world, into the way that they were. They really had no depth in them. They really don't have the Holy Spirit within them. So I think that's going to become an important concept as we are in Acts chapter 8. So hopefully everybody has a handout. The handout is the outline, the four points that I see in this section. It's pretty significant. I think that's why it is a pretty important passage, giving an illustration of what salvation looks like. So look at the handout just for a moment. I just want to point out the four points. Simon had a wrong view of self. We're going to see that in verses 9 through 11. He had a wrong view of himself. We're digging into the details of that. Verses 12 and 13, Simon had a wrong view of salvation. And you'll see that right in the text. 14 through 21, the largest section, he had a wrong view of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the power and the miracles and all that went with it. And then he had, verse 22 through 24, had a wrong view of sin itself. And I think you're going to see that as we go into the text. Those are the four points we're going to see. So the first one starts in verse 9 there. First point was Simon had a wrong view of self. Look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. He was something great. He had a big ego, as you can imagine. So I want us to understand something. When we think about salvation, we think about the gospel, the word, the concept of pride is a big deal. Pride is something that makes people think that they're good. When you have pride, you think you're a good person. You might even think you're an important person. But pride is actually stops people from actually believing on Jesus Christ. And I think you're going to find that is the case with Simon. He was somebody who was proud and had reason to be proud based on his past, not based on his so-called experience with Jesus Christ. His pride has to do with his past. So he said he practiced sorcery there, verse 9 there. This is actually the idea, that there's a generic term, we've all heard the term, magi. The magi could be a thing when Jesus was born, the magi showed up. But magi is a very generic term, a very broad idea. It refers to anything including astrologers, soothsayers, sorcerers like Simon here, those that cast charms, spells, divination, horoscopes, those are all part of the big umbrella of the idea of the magi. So he would have been called a magi, but he's actually called a sorcerer here, of course, in particular. And that's somebody that deals with incantations and the spoken words and spells and things like that. In the text, as he says, he put basically a spell on the people. They were dumbfounded by him. They were amazed by what he was able to do, what he practiced there. So we're in Samaria. I want to point something out. It's pretty important. Samaria, these are people that were very superstitious. Who are the Samaritans? Well, remember 722 BC in the Old Testament, the Assyrians had come down and they had taken and destroyed the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And many of them get scattered abroad. But there were many of them that stayed there. They ended up intermarrying with pagans. And so what you end up with are Jews who intermarried with pagans, and so they become a half-breed. So by the time you get to the New Testament, and for hundreds of years now, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along at all. They didn't get it all because the Jews said, they're half-breeds. We had nothing to do with them. They wouldn't go through the region. They would never talk to them. They wanted to have nothing to do with those Samaritans. But these Samaritans, they did believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed those, and none of the prophets, none of the rest of the Old Testament. So you can see the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along very well because of what they believed was very different from each other. But they were also very superstitious. And being very superstitious, they believed things beyond just what the Bible taught, just what Moses taught. They believed in all kinds of things. They were very into horoscopes. They were very into any kind of supernatural events. They had their own place. They went to Mount Gerizim to worship, and the Jews went to, you know, to Jerusalem and worshiped, and all that went with it. But understanding they were half Jews, and the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with it. So it's pretty significant that the gospel was going to a people that the Jews really, in fact, the Jews had more likings for the Gentiles than they did for the Samaritans, who were half Jews and half, you know, Greek or whatever, and mixed breed. So the Samaritans were especially hated by the Jews. And when they intermarried with them, they made them, they just didn't want anything to do with them. And that becomes obvious when you get into John chapter 4 and Jesus and the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well and all that, right? They didn't want anything to do with one another. In fact, she was amazed. You're a Jew. What are you doing here talking to me? Remember that? In John chapter 4, she was amazed as a Samaritan that a Jew would actually even talk to her. And that, of course, that was Jesus. So when we think about this guy, Simon, and what he's thinking and what he's believing, it's really kind of the early forms of what's called Gnosticism. And I'll explain a little bit what's involved there. Gnosticism is a philosophy of religion. It's a religion, but it's a certain kind of philosophy where they believe they have special knowledge. They have secret knowledge about God, and only they know that secret knowledge. And if you want to know this secret knowledge, you have to go to them, because they're the only ones that can share and tell you about this secret knowledge. And so they had this idea. So they believed that they were so much greater. Simon would have been one of them, thought he was so much greater than everyone else, because he had this secret knowledge that they didn't have. In fact, he actually believed that he was a form of, like, between man and God, he was an emanation between them. He was a power between him and God. He was more than human. He was actually divine. And the people actually kind of tell you he's the power of the great God. They actually thought that he was more than human. So understand, in his background, Simon thought that he was something very special. Now, whatever power he had, it was supernatural, would have actually been demonic, but that didn't matter. People didn't know. They just thought he was an incredible person. He had all this great power. In verse 9 again, they said, astonished the people. He astonished the people. They kind of like being put under a spell. They were put under a spell. He was kind of like a megastar in the world of sorcery and magic. He was able to manipulate them. He was able to control them. And I think that's a pretty important concept. So he had a wrong thought about himself, and he continued to have that wrong thought. I think as we go on, I think you'll see that. He had a very elevated sense of himself, right? Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. All these people gave heed to him, to Simon. From the least to the greatest, not talking about his size, the little and big guy. No, you're talking about people who were influential, the everyday person, and the people who were in charge. From the least to the greatest, this man, they said, is the great power of God. Now, that has nothing to do with Philip coming and preaching the gospel. This is what was going on all along. This is what's been going on for some time. He's had his sway over them. He's been able to encourage them to believe that he's something else, that he's more than God. And he's able to put this spell, if you will, over them. It said they gave heed. This is the Samaritan people gave heed to him, that he was actually very significant. And then the phrase, this man is the great power of God, right, where the people thought that he was an elevated person. Again, he's an emanation. He's somebody between man and God. He's greater than. And I think as you go on, you're going to find that idea is not a new concept. In fact, you go even in the concept of Mormonism, you have that same idea going on. Mormonism believes that Jesus is not God, that he's some sort of an emanation between God and man. He's somewhere in the middle. He's some kind of a level, a degree above man, but not full God. That would be true of Mormonism, would say that today. Jesus is a great power, they would say, but he's above man, but not God. And so Simon would put himself in that same context. I'm above man, even though he's only merely man, but he thought himself to be above man and reaching to God. In fact, many of them thought they were almost, not just an emanation, some of them actually called them, considered themselves like God. So that's obviously pretty sad that he thought that, but that arrogance is a big deal. I think that pride that he has makes it very difficult to hear the gospel, because when you hear the gospel, what's involved with the gospel is realizing that you're a sinner and that you can't help yourself and you need something beyond yourself, and that's Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. You have to humble yourself to believe the gospel. That's not something that I see in the text at all when it comes to Simon. He never humbled himself. He never said, okay, I need Jesus. He liked what he was hearing. He saw the power and the miracles. He was encouraged by all that, but it was not something that became real to him inside of him. So his real problem was pride. And my goodness, you can go through passage after passage talking about the idea of pride. Let's go, just read a couple of them. Chapter 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance, God does not seek God. God is not in his thoughts. When you're proud, you're not thinking about God. All right? You're not thinking about, you're thinking about self. Right? How smart you are, how good you are, how great you are, how influential you are, how important you are. When you're thinking like that, you're not hearing the gospel. And someone preaches the gospel, they're going, oh yeah, I like that, because he saw the miracles and the supernatural things that were going on. So many other passages that deals with that go through the Proverbs and so many passages that are just amazing. I'll just move on there. I think you get the idea. God hates pride, and you're not going to hear the words of the gospel if you're proud. God has to break through that pride, humble us to be able to believe the gospel. I think that's an important concept. So the Pharisees and the tax collectors, just as an example, they were, I think it's a reasonable one. Luke 18 says this, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That sounds like somebody's broken, right? This guy is a tax collector, and he realizes he's stealing from people and taking advantage of it and making money on his own profit beyond what's reasonable. He's doing all that, and so he's a broken person. But he says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the others. And the others were talking about the others who would say, they're praying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that publican. I'm not like that tax collector. I thank you that pride, that was the Pharisees, their pride made it impossible for them to hear and know the truth, that they need something beyond themselves. The law's purpose is to show you that you can't keep it. Nobody keeps the law perfectly. No one keeps the law. No one's going to be saved by keeping the law. No one can be. The point of the law is to show you you can't keep it, to help you to realize you need something beyond that idea. And I think that's an important concept. So about this idea of Simon, an early church father, Justin Martyr, in his writings, Apology, writing at the time, he talked about Simon was very honored. He wrote about Simon. He would recognize who he was, recognize what the people thought about him. And there was actually a statue in Rome. He wrote this down in Rome. And the statue said, basically, to Simon, holy God. So this Simon was pretty well known. He's in Samaria, but his reputation and his powers and his incantations and all that actually reached the levels of Rome. They actually put a statue there in Rome in honor of this Simon. This guy was not a believer. He never became a believer, but he wanted what he thought was the power of this. So I think it's pretty interesting. You can't get more proud than what Simon would have been. He heard the gospel, but his pride never went away. I think that's going to become pretty obvious. Simon is really illustrates the fact that pride prevents you from actually truly believing. Look at verse 11. And they heeded him, that is all the Samaritans, heeded whatever Simon was saying. They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Any kind of supernatural event that might have been taking place, it would have been demonic. Any kind of supernatural information he would have got would have been from demons, right? He would have learned things and said things. They seem to have some insight as to things that are going to happen in the future. They can't tell the future, obviously not like God does in any sense, but they can sense certain things. They know things behind the scenes. in the spiritual realm, and he would share things that made everyone go, man, how does he know all that? He is something special, right? And they were just astonished by him, it says, right? So point number two, we're going to dive into the next section, is he had a wrong view of salvation, right? First about self, that pride, he thought he's going to add to his pride by supposedly believing like everyone else is doing. And he saw the miracles. That was what he was really interested in. But number two, he had a wrong view of salvation. That's going to become obvious. First of all, but when they believed Philip as he preached. Now, they were talking about the Samaritan. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So they believed and they were baptized. So this seemed to be real, genuine belief that's going on. Verse 12. Then verse 13 becomes more the challenge question, right? Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. Did he believe the same way they did? Well, we'll have to see how this works out. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. I like the way it read this in verse 13. He continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which he'd done. The miracles and the signs, that's it. This is his business. This is what he's been doing. This is why he has such a sway over the people in Samaria, even enough that sometime later they actually had a statue for this guy in Rome because of his sorcery and his power and his significance that he had. He had all this pride, he had all this influence, and all he sees is the miracles and signs. Boy, I sure like to have some more of that. Can you imagine getting a hold of that? So anyway, they see the signs and the miracles which were done. I think that's what he's believing in, the miracles and the signs, not in Jesus Christ. I think that's going to be obvious. So talking about the idea of the kingdom of God, and that's the idea of salvation. Those that believe enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You know, no one can enter heaven, the kingdom of God, unless they are born again. That's the same concept here. So when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. I think that, why is it continuing? He went through the ritual. To him, he didn't really believe in Jesus. Number two, he was baptized. And I think that's an important concept. So you can go through the ritual. You can say you believe. You can even be baptized. Does it mean that you are a believer? No, not if you really didn't believe. Philip didn't have any reason to believe that he didn't. He said that he believed, and that's all you can go by. Somebody says, I believe. Oh, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, and so I need to be baptized. And there's probably many that were being baptized at a time. So they're just kind of moving along through the people as they were believing and being baptized. So, again, he's attracted to the power, I think, more than anything. So, again, why did he continue with Philip? He said he continued with Philip because he kept seeing miracles. He kept seeing supernatural things. And, again, that's his business. That's what he's in the world of doing, sorcery and powers and things that were of all the people. That's what he's used to. And he sees this new power. He's like, wow, this is amazing. This is what he's really believing in. This is what he's trusting in. In fact, you can go through different churches and I'll just quote one. Ludwig Ott is a Roman Catholic theologian. He just said, baptism confers the grace of salvation. They're just saying you've got to be baptized to be saved. And of course, Simon is an example of someone who says he believes, but he doesn't really. He was baptized, but he doesn't have the grace of God upon him because he's not truly been born again. It's just a ritual for him. He thought that being baptized would tap him into this power. More power is what he's looking for, what he's actually after. I think that's important. So some of the points are basically similar points under there. I at the end of each section, I did put a verse that I think is pretty important. At the end of this section, in the second section on the handout, is, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and I think that's very applicable in this case because he's a boastful person. He's a very proud person, and that's what's going on with him. He thinks that it's an external thing. He thinks it's something he can achieve by doing something, and as we go on, you're going to think his way of doing it is completely wrong. Had absolutely no idea what it really meant to believe in Jesus Christ. So number three, verse 14 has the third section. Simon had a wrong view of the Spirit. He thought you could purchase salvation, you could purchase the Holy Spirit. 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, remember the apostles stayed, persecution came, others scattered abroad, and went out, and Philip being one of them, he went all the way up to Samaria, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, right? Who when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, this is an interesting little passage here, because when we get into the New Testament and we see the epistles of Paul in particular, talks about if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We see that every person who is truly believed has the Spirit of God within them. You're baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians talks about that idea. But we are in the book of Acts. We're early in the church. There's a transition moving on. It's going on through this time. Verse 16. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So at this point, they said they believed, and I believe they truly had believed, right, the other Samaritans, and they were baptized. But at this point, they don't have the Holy Spirit given to them quite yet. Then they laid their hands on him, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? So Peter and John were down in Jerusalem. They hear what's going on in Samaria. And this is important. They're the ones that were there at Pentecost, right? So Peter and John go up to Samaria to affirm that what's going on there is really, really of God. Because they heard that there's a bunch of people, the Samaritans, that are believing. So it's not initially given to them for some special reason. And I think we'll have to go through and talk about that. So again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They believed, they were baptized, but they're going to receive the Holy Spirit soon enough. But there's a reason why he didn't come in initially. Because again, we've got to understand the Jewish and the Samaritan's mindset is, well, God's going to make sure that what happened on the day of Pentecost is going to happen exactly with the same people, the same apostles, Peter and John, are going to be there in Acts chapter 8 here to affirm that it really is the same. Because just think about it. Israel, or the Jews in Jerusalem and Samaria, have always been divided. So what they did not want to happen is that it's going to have Jews in Jerusalem believing, Jews, or half-breed, or whatever you want to be, Samaritans believing, and still be separated. God wants them to see that they're part of one church, right? It's just one church. It's not going to be Jerusalem and Samaria. It's still divided. Oh, they're all Christians. No, they're all the same one body. And this is why the apostles had to come up there. This is why the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 with Peter and John in the idea of tongue speaking and supernatural miracles and hearing them in their own language had to happen again, and that's likely what's going on here in chapter 8. They probably were tongue speaking again, and that's important, but all this was to affirm that they are all part of the same one body, and I think that's the important concept. The Jews needed to know that. This is a new thing. This is a real transition. So now they're including actual half-breed, the people they actually disdain, are actually part of the same one body. Incredible. Pretty amazing. But God is making sure that they connect the dots together. And there's a lot of passages that actually weigh in on that idea. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given to them, he offered them money. Well, obviously, it doesn't work that way. It never does work that way. But he does have no idea about salvation. All he has is pride, and he sees his power. And he's thinking, man, if I can just gain that power that they have and add it to my portfolio of power, I already got persuasion over people, I could have even more persuasion over people. Just imagine, this is what's going on. When he saw that it was laid by the laying on of hands, he thought, that's a power I need to have. I need to be able to do that. So again, how did they see that? The Holy Spirit, when a person believes, do you see the Holy Spirit come inside of a person? No, of course not. In Acts chapter, in an earlier chapter of Acts chapter 1, you see the idea of the 120 in the upper room, and they saw the idea of the doves. That was a symbol, a picture. But after that, we don't see, when a person is saved, we don't see doves, we don't see anything. It's an invisible thing. right? But what went on in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, was the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues. There was some manifestation that the Holy Spirit had come in. They can't see the Holy Spirit, but the outward evidence that the Holy Spirit was there was pretty obvious in his speaking of tongues. So I go to in Acts chapter 10, a couple of verses there, speak about this very concept that we're talking about. Why is it the Holy Spirit wasn't given right away? Was to make sure that everybody connected the dots, that this event isn't separated from what happened in Acts chapter 2. It's the same. It's an ongoing, same event, same one church. They don't want you to think of them as two different places. Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, on those who heard the word. Right? So again, you don't see the Holy Spirit come inside of a person, right? 45, then those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift was poured out on them also. And so they were amazed, and the idea was there was tongue speaking, because there was tongue speaking. Look at verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Right, so you get the idea. How do they know the Holy Spirit came? Because of the outward evidence of speaking in tongues. That must have been what was going on in Acts chapter 8 as well. There was a speaking in tongues. People heard him speaking in their own language. And they're just amazed. And this is a power way beyond Simon ever imagined. He can't imagine that. But he wants it, is what was the idea. Said the same thing. Acts chapter 19 talks about the same idea. What I'm pointing out is, the book of Acts is so well organized, so well laid out, it helps you to understand why the Holy Spirit wasn't given. It was given to make sure you understand that this new event is to be tied to the original event in Acts chapter 2. It's still the same one body. Don't think of them as separate now. Think of them as one. 19:2, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So now you got these disciples of John the Baptist. And they heard that the Messiah was coming. And they were baptized believing the Messiah is coming. They haven't even heard of Jesus yet. But they go through the same event. Verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance," right, repentance, "saying to people that they should believe in him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And of course, then they believed on him, and then the Holy Spirit came on them. And so my impression is it may have been, you know, the idea of, then it says, verse 16, Paul said to them, laid his hand on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and he spoke with tongues and prophesied. So you get the idea. So how do you know the Holy Spirit came? Because tongues were involved in it, and tongues were involved with every one of those events. So that's pretty important. And there's so many different passages that relate to it. Acts chapter 11, Peter gives a report of the church, how he makes the point that what happened in Acts chapter 8 is the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. He's making the point over and over again. In chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, he tries to get you to realize it's not just about Jews, it's expanding, it's spreading, and this is all making sure you understand it's one gospel, and it's one church, it's only one body. Verse 19, it goes on, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." This is what Simon wants. This is what his goal is, to add to his portfolio of powers, right? I want this power. Give me this authority. I'll even buy it. Whatever I need to do. He's probably pretty influential, probably got a lot of money since he's had such a sway on all these Samaritans in the first place. But Peter said to him, the actual Greek is a little stronger than the language here, but I'll just read it in the English because it's a lot nicer. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." He's basically saying, "You go to hell," to Hades is the language that he uses there, the sharpness of it. "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." And that is probably what he thought. I could purchase it. Because if he really was a believer, he would have already had the Holy Spirit. He would have been more humble. He wouldn't be seeking that power. He'd be seeking to glorify God. He had a very different mindset, right? And that's an important concept. Last verse in this section. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." What's the matter? Salvation or power of the Holy Spirit. You have no portion in this matter. None. And he's making a very clear statement. Again, I don't think Philip would have baptized him if he knew that he wasn't a believer, but it was Peter came down and had the perception, especially after hearing what he was really all about, the power and all that. Once he realized, you're not even a believer. You have no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. I think that's a pretty important concept. He's not just saying, oh, you're living a selfish life. No, you have no concept what it means to be a believer here. You have neither part nor matter in this matter, portion in this matter. Now, the last section, verse 22 through 24, Simon had a wrong view of sin. Now, look at what happens here. If you were just called out and you're truly a believer, what do you do? There's something inside you to go, oh, I feel convicted. Oh, I did something wrong. I'm sorry. I need to fix that. Not exactly what happens with Simon. Look at verse 22. Peter says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Right? So Peter says, pray, repent, turn from your wicked way, really believe on Jesus Christ is what he's really saying. Don't just be out here looking for more power. So that's what he's actually doing. 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's not true of a believer. A believer can sin, but they're not bound by iniquity. A believer may do things that are wrong and have wrong attitudes from time to time, but we are free in Jesus Christ. Our sin is completely removed as far as the east is from the west. Completely removed. But he's bound by iniquity, meaning he's still in his sin, is what Peter is saying there. I think that's a pretty important concept. They were pretty bold in their language. You're poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity. That's kind of strong language we would think in today's world. And then the last verse is verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, now listen to his answer. Instead of being broken down and saying, and wanting to speak to God and confessing this, this is what he said. Simon said to him, to Peter, pray to the Lord. Simon says to Peter, you pray to the Lord on my behalf. Instead of me praying on his own behalf, he has Peter to do it. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken come upon me. Peter must have said some other things besides the words that we saw there in verse 22 and 23. It must have been some pretty strong language. He said, I don't want any of those things to happen to me. You pray for him. Well, you know why he said that? Because he doesn't have a relationship with God. If he had a relationship with God, he'd say, oh God, why did I do that? What have I done? He doesn't have that relationship. And Peter is the one that had this perception that he didn't have that relationship at all. I put here, look, there's no confession, there's no self-judgment, there's no acknowledgement of sin, no exhibit of confidence in the Lord, right? There's no asking for forgiveness on his part. Oh, you go ahead and it's kind of mockery, I almost say, that he would do that. There's no repentance at all going on in his life. So I want you to understand, Simon was an illustration of someone who's not a true believer. And then next week we'll look at a different illustration of someone who is a believer.